Welcome to our class on Westminster Confession of Faith. We're on chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the second paragraph this morning. We have notes left over from last week. If you have not collected, please do so. Let's turn to our first passage for this morning, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, in verse 23 we see how it is the will of God for us to be sanctified, and how the Apostle Paul prays for those of his readers, including us, that God would sanctify us wholly, that is, fully, thoroughly, and that is in every aspect of us. Notice it's not just about the soul. He says, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the context of sanctification, holy, is saying that the sanctification touches every aspect of our existence, body and soul. That's the extent of sanctification, and this is what we're going to look at in our text this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for gathering us together once again, that we may consider what Thy Word has to teach us on the subject of sanctification. We thank Thee for the Westminster Assembly that in the 17th century gathered together to systematize the doctrine of the Scripture, and is handed down to us today in this faithful document, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We thank Thee that through this document we may learn in a systematic way all the major doctrines of Thy Word. Grant us that we may be like the Berean Christians, who were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they received Thy word with all readiness of heart, and they search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. And so help us, Lord, as Thou hast by Thy providence given us faithful giants of the past to stand upon their shoulders, that we may receive what they have to teach with all readiness of heart, and yet at the same time give us grace to prove all things by searching the Scriptures. And so this morning, as we continue on the subject of sanctification, we seek Thy grace and help, that this doctrine may not merely be an intellectual exercise for us, but it may be used of Thee to encourage us in our Christian walk, to know how we ought to walk before Thy face, that we may work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that Thou would work in us to will and to do according to Thy good pleasure. For we would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now we are in paragraph 2, chapter 13. If you need notes, again, there are leftovers from last week. But let me read from 13.1 first. 13.1, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are made more and more weakened and mortified, they more and more quicken and strengthen in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay. Now we saw last week how our confession ties in sanctification with regeneration and effectual call, because sanctification has to do with the soul itself, with actual holiness. In Protestant doctrine, we teach that Christ justifies us, so we are considered legally righteous before God, but at the same time, the Spirit is given to us, and we are actually sanctified at the point of conversion and throughout a lifetime. But take note that sanctification is not divorced from justification. And you can see that from the text, that we are being sanctified by the Spirit, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death. What does that mean? That essentially means is on the basis of what Christ has done for us. So in that Christ has justified us, we are further sanctified. Okay? In that we are united to Christ, but in justification, we are further sanctified, which is why some theologians divide the initial sanctification with the progressive sanctification. But actually, it's one sanctification. It begins, really, right from regeneration, on the basis of the fact that Christ would die for us and is appointed as our Savior. We are regenerate, we are enabled to believe, and then we receive Christ and we are declared righteous at that point. So that's declarative justification, and on the basis of that declaration, we continue on to grow in our Christian sanctification, growing in holiness. And if a Christian does not grow in holiness, then it proves that he is indeed not a Christian. He grows. A Christian must sometimes he goes up and down, as I mentioned before, but he's growing. He doesn't go up and down and then up and down and never grow at all. Right? There is a Christian growth until the day we meet the Lord. Now, the other thing that we ought to take note is that it does make a difference whether we grow in sanctification or not. We say, you know, with this idea that when we go to the Lord, we are going to be perfectly glorified, right? We have no more sin, so we'll be perfectly righteous, and no more pain, no more sorrows. And so, what's the difference? Why do we want to bother to live a Christian life? Why do you want to grow in sanctification? Well, there is a difference. The Scripture teaches us the difference. Because the Scripture teaches us, doesn't it? Not that one star differs from another in glory. It teaches us that in hell there are different degrees of punishment, right? That the Lord Jesus talked about how Sodom and Gomorrah, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah will be less tormented for their sin than those in Capernaum who refuse to believe despite hearing the gospel preached to them, the miracles that they see. In that he's telling us that God is just, that whatever we do in this life, God in eternity rewards commensurately. Right? So the Puritans used to teach that everyone in heaven will have a cup full. All will have a cup full. We have no capacity to sin, no capacity of grief, but our cups differ in sizes. Some are bigger cups, some are smaller cups. Right? And depending on that the cup size is the degree of your enjoyment of God in heaven. So Dr. John H. Gerstner, in one of his books, I think, on theology and dialogue, which is a very nice book to read, though a bit tough, he speaks of how there is a place that is worse than hell and better than heaven. What's that place? Now. Why does he say that? Because right now counts for eternity. Right now is the day of preparation. Today, when we use our life and we grow in grace and we do good works, for we are the workmanship of Christ Jesus, created under good works, we serve the Lord, making our life count. We are essentially laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. Right? On the other hand, a man today may say, well, I don't care. You know, I'll just live my life according to my pleasure. I don't care about sin. Well, in eternity, the more sinful a man is, the greater will be the damnation, the greater the judgment. So in that sense, today is worse than that. Because right now, he's actually storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Right? So today is the day that we want to work on sanctification. Right? And we have to do it out of gratitude. Remember that it's not, we must not live the Christian life in order that we can get to heaven. That should not be the case. We should live the Christian life cheerfully and joyfully in gratitude to the Lord, in recognition of what He has done for us. Right? So that we are not laboring in order to win God's favor. We are doing out of joy. And then to know that whatever the Lord gives us is rewards of grace. Okay? But now we come to 13.2 on the extent and process of sanctification. 13.2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. Okay, we noted that just now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:23. His sanctification touches every aspect of us. What that means is every part of our soul, every aspect and faculties of our soul, our intellect, our emotions, our reasoning, and so on, as well as our bodies. Right? The Apostle Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The thing is, what the Lord essentially is teaching us is that we are one. You know, although we have a body and a soul, yet the body and the soul function closely together. And throughout this life, the body and the soul must be regarded as one. Right? There is no such thing as I sin with my hand but my soul doesn't sin, or I sin my soul but you know that the hand is not responsible. Right? We are responsible as a person. There is a tight unity between the body and the soul because we are one. Right? It's so appointed by God that at the point of our death our bodies will rest in the grave and our souls will go to heaven or to hell as the case may be. But we would not be complete until the body is raised again. And that's why the last day, we find that there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Because we can never fully appreciate or enjoy heaven until we have our bodies returned to us. That's why in Psalm 16, we're talking the fullness of joy is at the resurrection. And same thing, we cannot fully experience the chastisement due to us for sin until the body is raised again, a body of death. So in this life, we know that there's a close interaction between soul and body. And we know it by experience, don't we? Take example, you may be very fervent to pray, right? But you sleep 3 hours a day. How are you going to pray? Anyone does that? Sleep 3 hours a day so that I can spend the rest of the time in prayer. You try that? I think some of the Puritans may have succeeded, we are men of lesser capacity. I doubt any one of us can sleep 3 hours and yet have a fruitful prayer time. Because your body will be tired. Right? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Right? So there is this interaction. And so too, sometimes when we feel very down, very discouraged, at such time, what helps us is not only prayer, but also sometimes even having fellowship with someone or even going for a jog, right? Because there is a close interaction between the body and the soul, right? So now what the scriptures and what our confession is teaching us is that sanctification touches not just the soul but also touches the body. Of course, how it works we don't really know from the scripture exactly how the sanctification of body works, but we know that the Lord's Supper has something to do with it. How do you know that? So the Lord Jesus said, isn't it? Or the Apostle Paul said, if we partake of the body and blood of Christ unworthily, we partake damnation to ourselves. And the judgment that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul, what kind of judgment? Do you remember the text? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at that. First Corinthians 11, right? In verse 28, we are told to examine ourselves, and verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, and so on. So what is he saying? He's saying that there is a connection between our Christian walk and also our bodily health. That's what he's saying. And so we must understand that we are not a dichotomy. You know, I don't care about my body. Just be a spiritual man. You can't be a spiritual man without caring for your body. You've got to care for your body, right? And as God has given us all the means available for us in our generation, and in fact throughout the generation, there are different means. In our generation particularly, the Lord has blessed the people with many, many different kinds of means that we may also take care of our bodies. So we should do so. And in God's wonderful way, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, there is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. Okay, so sanctification is throughout the whole man. Okay. Yet, imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnant of corruption in every part. Right? So sanctification is not perfect. In terms of our soul, we know we fall into sin. Every Christian struggles. In fact, I believe that the more you grow in the Christian grace, the more you realize that you fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul talks of his struggle. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And verse 18. This is where I disagree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he says this passage refers to the pre-conversion days of Paul. I do not think so. He's talking about himself at the time as a Christian, as an apostle. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do not, but for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And so on. And you come to verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." See, Paul is talking about his struggle. He's talking about how he struggles against sin. Right? Even as a Christian, the thing that I want to do, I do not. I do something else. And then after that, I regret. I struggle in my heart. I call myself a wretched man. And I know that only Christ Jesus can save me and deliver me from the body of this death. And that's the day we all look forward to. Because as Christian, we desire to not to sin against God, isn't it? I don't know of any Christian who doesn't want not to sin against God. But if you have no inclination, no feeling about sin, you just sin and impunity, no regards to the fact that you're dishonoring God, then you can't possibly be a child of God. But if you, when you fall short, you grieve in your heart, and you come to the Lord, there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness for sin. Right? So our confession tells us imperfect. The soul is imperfect. Of course, the body, you need not say. All bodies are full of infirmities until the day when we shall be brought into when our bodies will be resurrected. Right? And the time when our bodies are resurrected, then there will be no more infirmities. No more will we need to sleep in order to rest. No more will we sorrow after sorrow. No more will we have pain. and we fall sick and so on, we have no downtime anymore in our desire to worship God, praise Him. Okay? But not today. Today there will be imperfection. There's still the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Talk about the flesh and the spirit in a moment, but let's continue in the reading there. We read, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnant of corruption in every part. Right, so our regeneration is not complete. God has intended that we are not completely restored. So in this life we'll struggle with sin, we'll struggle with shortfalls. Whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Okay? So there is a war in us. Right? Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Look at what is said here. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the flesh, under the law. Okay. Now what is the apostle saying? There is a better, he says, in you. There is a better. There is a better between the flesh and the spirit. What does that mean? Well, something that what this means is that there are two parts in us. Let's say, especially those who hold to the trichotomous view of the human makeup. They say we have a body, we have a soul and a spirit. Right, so they say the soul is the flesh, and the spirit is what is planted in regeneration. And so there are three parts, and the soul and the spirit is fighting with each other all the time. Right, essentially they say then a carnal Christian is one who listens to the soul more than to the spirit. But is this what the scripture is teaching? I don't think so. I believe that the scripture teaches us that there are two parts in us, the body and the soul. The spirit and the soul is the same. Right? It is the same. Nevertheless, what the scripture does teach us is that we are not perfect in our regeneration. There is a remnant of corruption in us. So we would still sometimes fall into temptation and do the things that are contrary to God. Right? So there's part of us is sanctified, or part of us is regenerated, part of us is not. It's not that there are two parts in us, you understand? It is that process. Right? We are in a process of sanctification. So if you are if you think of it in a pictorial way, your sanctification is, let's say, halfway like that. You're changing color from top down to the bottom, and the other part is still black, and this is white. Of course, this is not the reality. I'm just giving an illustration. It is just that there is this a remnant of corruption in us. There's still elements in our soul that is not parts of our soul which is not yet regenerated. Okay, so there is a struggle, a constant struggle. When we talk about the spirit lusting against the flesh refers to the unregenerate part. The spirit really refers to the regenerate part with the Holy Spirit working in us. Okay, note the translation, in Galatians 5:17. Notice the translation, it uses the term, the capital S. Right, of course, in the Greek, there isn't a difference, small letter or big letter, no difference. But in our translation, and most translation, there is this emphasis that the Spirit is actually with reference to the Holy Spirit. Right? Reference to the Holy Spirit in that it is the Spirit working through the regenerate part of us. So that in us there's a constant struggle. Okay? If I lost anyone, anyone need any clarification there? Okay? Right? See, some of these things are, when we say a part of us that is regenerate, the part of us which is not regenerate, it's very difficult to understand because we are talking about spiritual terms. Right? It's not as if the hand here is regenerate, but this hand is not regenerate. We can't really describe that. It's just that we are a mixture of flesh and spirit, a regenerate part. Okay? So the term regenerate part is used in 13.3. You can see that. That's it. From the regenerate part of overcome, we'll see the term. Okay? So there is a war going on. The flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. There is a desire to do good because the Spirit is working in us. Right? Bringing to remembrance the Word of God. Each time we are encountered with any situation, we desire to do that which is right. But the flesh, essentially, the unregenerate part says, well, I want to be pampered. I want to do what I feel like doing. And so there's a struggle, constant struggle. Right? As the person grows in sanctification, then you find that the struggle will be more and more in favor of the Spirit. And less in favor of the flesh. Okay? Sometimes there'll be ups and downs, as I mentioned. Okay? But with each down, the Christian grows up. When he comes up again, he grows stronger. It ought to be so. We ought to grow in strength. Stronger and stronger as the days go by in a Christian life. That we are able to resist against sin. So do not allow yourself simply to say, well, I have a remnant of corruption in me, so I'm going to fall into sin anyway, so I'm going to leave it, I'm not going to fight. We've got to fight. Constantly. Fight against sin. And take note that we are responsible when we sin. Okay? The Apostle Paul, of course, says, it's not me. Essentially what he's saying is, that's not the desire of my heart. As the new man in me, as a regenerate man, I do desire to please God. But I'm weak in the flesh and I fall into sin. Okay? And again, take note that the flesh is not referring to the physical part of the body. Okay? So don't think that the spirit, that's why it's translated in capital S, the spirit refers to soul and the flesh is the body. So the body is wicked and the spirit is holy. What doctrine is that? Anyone know the term? Yes, Gnosticism. Okay? Well, we're not Gnostics. The scripture is not Gnostic. Right? The flesh is also being sanctified. That's what we talked about it just now. Right? We are sanctified holy, body and soul. Okay? Any question thus far? Okay? If not, 13.3. We continue in the same thought, in which war, that war between the flesh and the spirit, although the remaining corruption for the time may much prevail, yet through the continuous supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. So we are more than conquerors through Christ who saves us. So the Christian essentially fights against sin and he will overcome. Right? It doesn't happen that a Christian continue to fall into sin and on. Right? The Lord in his time strengthens the person so that he indeed is eventually overcome that sinful tendencies. Right? And you must believe that. As you make use of the means of grace, the Lord sanctifies you, strengthens you. Of course, you cannot be nonchalant and say I don't care, right? I just want to indulge in the flesh. And if that is so, then obviously you cannot overcome, and not only can you not overcome, but eventually at the end of life's journey, you realize that you've never begun on that journey. He who has begun on the journey must realize, and by God's grace, grow in grace. Okay. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. This is all that the scripture has been teaching. That's why we are talking about how the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. That's it. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And that ought to be our experience as Christians. Many years ago, I put a lot of emphasis on this verse. A young man, which I love dearly in the Lord, once wrote a card to me, a bookmark, with this verse: the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. What happened eventually was this young man gave in to temptation, ceased to come for worship, and eventually ceased completely walking the way of the Lord. In a very ironical way, to prove the reality of the text, because such as is just will continue on in the way of the Lord, growing in righteousness. It doesn't cease. Such as cease, in the first place, has never begun. Okay, that's what the scripture teaches us. In Hebrews chapter 6, there is a reference to those who have tasted of the goodness of God and yet have fallen out of the way. Such cannot possibly be true believers. Okay? But those who are true believers, when they fall, they will come back. I've known of friends who have gone backslided severely, and they come back, they testify of how the nagging in the heart just could not, it will never let up. Every time they pass by a church, they're thinking, oh, I should be there. Every time they look at the Bible, I should be reading the Word of God. Right. And so eventually they are brought back, because even though they have backslided and they have stopped attending worship services and seeking the Lord, reading the Bible, yet there is the regenerate part. The random of corruption no doubt had grown big because it has not modified the deeds of the flesh, but the regenerate part continued, the seed of regeneration continued to work, and God brings to mind all those things that he have heard, and he eventually comes to a saving knowledge, comes to the Lord in repentance. Okay. Now I'm going to highlight some things that are written in the notes. Turn to the next page to clarify our understanding in regard to sanctification. Must understand, first of all, the impulsive or moving cause of sanctification. That's the free grace of God. Meritorious cause, death of Christ. Right? Remember, it's based on the basis of Christ's death. The efficient cause or agency of sanctification is the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers. Okay, take note that we do not sanctify ourselves. Okay, some theologians debate on whether the sanctification is monergistic or synergistic. Have you heard the term monergistic or synergistic? When we talk about salvation, our regeneration is monergistic because it's entirely the work of God. Right? Arminianism teaches that our regeneration is synergistic in that we respond to God's attempt to change us. So when we respond by grace, we are regenerated. That's Arminianism. But now when it comes to sanctification, really, the debate need not be in terms of synergism or monergism. The reason for that is that although it's God who works in us to will and to work, that is, it is God who sanctifies us, we must respond. Okay? So although it is not what we do that sanctify us, we are required by the word of God and by the Lord to respond in our sanctification. Okay? So here the fourth point here: therefore God is not God and not man is the author of sanctification, but this does not mean that man is entirely passive in the process. He can and should actively participate in God's work of sanctification by the exercise of faith and the diligent use of the means of grace that God has placed in his disposal. Thus Paul urges Christian, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Faith in Christ may be known as the instrumental cause of our sanctification. As we respond in faith to the Lord, then we see the Lord sanctifying us. Okay. What are the means of grace? The means of grace include the word preached, the sacraments, prayer, and discipline. We'll look at all these things as in due time in the respective chapters. Now, look at the table. It's instructive also to understand the different errors pertaining to sanctification. When we understand this, then we understand where we are. Right? What do we understand? What's our position? Our position essentially is that we are regenerate, but we are not perfectly regenerated in every part as yet. There's a remnant of corruption in us, and so there's always a constant war of the flesh and the spirit, and the spirit will prevail. Okay. Now the Pelagian view. Pelagius was a heretic of the 4th century that Augustine fought against. Pelagius essentially was a liberal of the day. He teaches that man is born innocent, blank slate, and by experience we become good or bad. Right? Now he teaches us that every man is always perfectly to do all that is required of him in the law, since the law only regulates outward behavior. So for him, sanctification is not nothing. It's just you do the outward things. Right? That's all that is required. What about Rome? Rome says a sinner is justified by righteousness of Christ, imputed and actual righteousness infused sanctification. Concupiscence, tendency to sin, and thoughts of sinning is not sin, therefore it is possible to attain unto perfection. Okay. But Rome essentially teaches rather complicated, but they have a mixture between works and grace, you see. So our justification is in our doing and in our faith. And when we are regenerate, when we are baptized, we are regenerate, and when we are regenerate, we are righteous. And therefore, certain aspects that are not sin unto death is not really sin. Okay, those things must be purged in purgatory. Okay, so if you want more details, you've got to read the Romish idea of all this. It's a bit complicated. Right? Not the simplicity of the Romans, the Protestant view. Now, the antinomian view. And what they hold is that believers are sanctified only by the holiness of Christ imputed. No inherent holiness is imparted to them. Okay? So what are they saying? They say justified by grace through faith, but the faith can be alone. So long as you believe in Christ, doesn't matter how you live. Okay, that's antinomian view. That there is no change inside. You can say I believe in Christ, but you can live your life as a sinner without regard to the law of God. Right. So many modern Christian, parachurch Christian, are antinomian. They say, I pray to receive Christ, I'm going to heaven, but their life has not changed. Right. The view that we hold to, the confession teaches us, is that our faith is a gift of God through the change of the heart. There's a change from inside out, so that we not only embrace Christ, but we find ourselves desiring to walk in the way of holiness. It's a total change from inside out. So that if you do not have that desire to obey God's word, you could not possibly be a believer. Your faith is just an empty devil's faith. Not even faith, essentially. It is just an empty acknowledgement that you believe when you don't really believe. Because if you truly believe, then there's a change from inside out. Okay? Right, so do not hold to the antinomian view. Too many in today's generation professing Christian, and that day the Lord Jesus will say, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful works in thy name? Thy work in thy name cast out demons. prophesied and so on, the Lord says, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What is iniquity? Lawlessness. Because there's no regard to the law. Only says, I believe. And so whatever they do, they say it's for Christ, which is not the case. Okay? As Christian, guard ourselves. Okay? Wesleyan view. This is Wesleyan and Catholic view, questioner. Wesleyan view, Arminian, believes believers can achieve entire sanctification or freedom from all willful sin in this life. Right? Teaches the same as Roman Catholic Church on matters of concupiscence. Now, as the Wesleyans, Arminian, essentially say, well, we can be perfect in this life. We can be, there come a point of time where you can be, you will not sin at all consciously. Right? But there may be some sin which is unconsciously engaged in. These are concupiscence, not really sin. Right? That's why they can say we can be perfect. That there is a couple of hymns that are written that actually is used to promote this doctrine. Oh, perfect love is that one of those hymns. I used that in my wedding without realizing that this hymn was originally written essentially to promote that doctrine of Christian perfectionism, that we can come to a point in our life where we are freed of sin and we can essentially be walking as perfect in this life. I don't think so. The Apostle Paul teaches us how he struggles against sin, and we do. Okay, if we say that we have no sin, we lie, as John tells us. Okay, what about the Catholic view? The Catholic view says normal Christians should have sustained victory over sin. Close to the Wesleyan view, but they say normal Christians sustain victory over sin. Many are unsurrendered Christians. They need a crisis experience to turn them back to God. So they're saying essentially, we should not have willful sin. We don't actually sin, so on, and we need that those Catholic experience. You go for the conference, get a revival, and then you have the strength to overcome, and you can walk the Christian life now without any willful sin. That kind of thinking often generate a lot of pride, and we must be careful not to fall into that same error. You know, since I need a revival, so I go for this meeting and I hear the preaching of the word, I'm stirred up, and now I can walk as a strong Christian. And then after a while, the feeling goes off and I'm slumped down and need another revival and come back again. That's why I have all the conventions going on in order to stir up the people to walk in holiness. But the fact is, the scripture, when it teaches us about sin, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is not just a transgression of the law. Right? So sin is also a positive thing. Sin is not just breaking the law. Sin is not meeting up to the standard of God's law. The Catholic Christian tends to emphasize on the other part, the breaking of the law. So I'm very strict now, I keep the Sabbath, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't take the name of God in vain, I don't tell a lie. But they forget that actually there is this other positive aspect of the law. Like, honor thy father and thy mother. How do you honor thy father and thy mother? Do you not fall short? Right? Even remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you not fall short? We do fall short constantly, don't we? Right, in so far as the word of God requires of us perfection, we know we fall short, and it's when we realize we fall short that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him, Lord, I've fallen short of thy glory and I need thy help in order that I may enjoy thee again. Okay, so don't fall into the error. And again, there's a Pentecostal view. Every Christian must be baptized by the Holy Spirit subsequent to his initial conversion. The baptism of the Spirit removes original sin or the tendency to sin entirely. Okay, so many charismatics are looking for the second experience of baptism. When does baptism of the Holy Spirit occur, according to our confession? Regeneration, right? But the charismatic tend to think it's down the road, so you can actually be you're living a Christian life, but you have not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you're weak in your service, and therefore you fall into sin easily. So they have these services, and they say, anyone who wants to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, come forward. Right? And they come forward and they'll be taught to pray in tongues. I had a friend who, actually a number of friends who have gone through this experience. So one of them particularly, very remarkable, he was from a conservative church, but one day he got bored of conservative services, and so he decided to go with his friends to a charismatic church, and he went there, and then they have this service on tongue speaking and on healing, and so at the end they call this, those who want to be baptized in the Spirit, please come forward. So he went forward, and then the pastor told them, in front of everyone, okay, now you say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And you just say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And now say faster, faster, faster. But he's still saying, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And he's not breaking out in tongue. So the pastor took his Bible and whacked him on the head. So he said, oh, I better comply. So he blah, 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 and started to say something and said, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You have spoken in tongues. And he remained in the church for a while. After that, he got so, you know, he realized that he had actually pretended to speak in tongues. And he looked at his neighbors, probably most of them are doing exactly the same thing. Right? And his life was not changed. Although he said, I've experienced baptism of the Holy Spirit, but my life has not changed. The problem with that is that, you see, that view runs contrary to scripture and experience. Okay? Sometimes this may be very funny. Sometimes when you hear about it, it's very funny, but it's actually very tragic. And we know that there are many who actually try to get others to have that experience, only really to find themselves deflated later on in life, and they find that second experience amounts to nothing but a self-deception. I know a pastor who actually went through that, and he says, I can sing in tongues even today if I want to. And he says, it's a good feeling when you sing in tongues. When you speak in tongues, it's a good feeling. It's exactly the same feeling that the Buddhists and the Hindus would have when they speak in tongues in the same way. It's just letting the tongue go loose and just utter some nonsense, and after a while you feel good. I don't know why, but it's physiological. It's not spiritual. Right? I've not spoken in tongues, by the way. Just that the friends have told me about that. Right? And then there is the dispensational view, where it says the Christian has two natures, the flesh and the spirit, just like Christ has two natures, human and divine. These two natures are constantly at war until flesh is eradicated at death. Right? Sanctification is the Christian choosing more and more to act according to the new nature which does not sin. Okay? A Christian can accept Jesus Christ as Savior without accepting Him as Lord. Such a person is known as a carnal Christian. Okay? Very subtle difference with the Reformed view, but the difference is that they actually think that there are two natures in them. Right? So if there's sin, I'm not responsible for sin because this is actually the old nature. Right? That's not me. And so they use the language of Paul in a really out of context. And so they say, well, I'm not a sinner, I'm perfect. Right? At the same time, because of this view, they also say a Christian can be a carnal Christian. Right? What's a carnal Christian? A carnal Christian is one who will be saved as by fire, you say. So you have received Christ as Savior. If you have received Christ as Savior, then you have the two natures in you, the spirit and the flesh. But if you can, in this life, choose not to obey the spirit because you have not taken Christ as Lord. Until the time you pray to receive Christ as Lord, you will live as a carnal Christian. And you can enter heaven even as a kind of Christian, safe as by fire. Okay, but that's an error. What the scriptures essentially teaches us is that change from inside out. Okay? And as change from inside out, then is a change in the whole man. There's a struggle, no doubt, but there is a change growing in sanctification. Okay? Any question? Okay, if you're interested in the various views that are there, you need to read. There is a book on the four views of sanctification by, I forget what's the name of the author, but name title is Four Views on Sanctification. You can find that on the net. Okay. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Can I request Brother Dr. Josiah, would you close us in prayer, please?